because he mentioned Halloween. What I'm going to cover today in the sermon today is some very basic things, some things that we know, but it's meat in due season. And I think we need, as a congregation, as a people, to go over these things. Why do we believe the way that we believe? Some very basic things you may have thought of and maybe not. Or maybe you can take this information and explain to others why you don't do certain things. So today I want to cover these topics. You know, we go to the feast, and it's a very high point in our lives. We're full of joy. We hear great messages. And by the way, if you didn't go to Orange Beach, you missed this message. I suggest that one of my favorite messages from Orange Beach was Mr. Rhodes' message on Job. You know, I thought you couldn't teach an old dog anything new. But when he started out talking about Job, I thought, oh, here's a sermon on Job again. You need to listen to it. Because he brought out an aspect I've never thought of. And that's what's really interesting. After all these years, you know, there's still a side that you hadn't heard, something that you can learn. But we come back on that high, and then we have to deal with the world's holidays. We've just been through Halloween. Actually, did you know that it just ended yesterday? You'll see what I mean as we go along. Then we get a little break. Thanksgiving's not really a big deal anymore. You don't see commercials on. You're seeing commercials about Christmas already. Already. If you watch some TV shows this week, they're all Halloween-themed TV shows. You know, Halloween is getting more popular than Christmas. It's really hard to believe. And you know, what's the harm? What's the harm? What's the harm in dressing up, going out to get some candy? You know, what's the problem with that? Nobody's worshiping anything. You know, according to the National Retail Federation, 7 in 10 Americans now celebrate Halloween. And in the United States, the average spending is about $100 per household for costumes, candy, and things. That doesn't sound like a lot of money. Those of you on Facebook, you've probably seen pet owners dressing up their pets. It's actually kind of humorous. And we have a collie. Some of you have seen her pictures. And, you know, we could dress her up as a melancholy. Or maybe a collie flower. Put a couple flowers in her hair. But, you know, people spend billions of dollars on this holiday. What's the origin? Why does it matter? Is it really a problem to go get some candy, dress up, go to a party? What's the problem with that? Why would someone who says they're a Christian want to do that? Now, I gave a sermonette about this topic about, I'd say 5 or 6 years ago, but I don't think I've given this here, but I want to look through the history of this day, because the history is kind of interesting. We all know what occurs, but how did it develop through the years? You know, I think we're all well aware that there's nothing in the Bible about this, but we're also told that we shouldn't add or we shouldn't subtract anything from His Word. You know, I could quote Deuteronomy 12 where it says that. He plainly tells us not to do things that people used to do in worship to their God. You know, even if we're not worshiping, I would say that nobody going from door to door with a costume on is worshiping anything. So what's the problem with that? And I'm sure we understand some of the paganism of this day, but the history is pretty interesting, I think. And as we go through this, you'll see the ties to the Catholic Church through this. You know, people that do these things, they don't realize that they're actually following the teachings of the Catholic Church. It's not unusual. Everyone that keeps Sunday is following the teachings of the Catholic Church. We understand, we've studied that, how the Sabbath was changed to Sunday and where that came from. And even the Catholic Church, in their writings, they say, there's nothing in the Bible that tells you to keep Sunday. All of you Protestants are showing your allegiance to the Catholic Church by doing so. This is another day that follows that. You know, and I think it's interesting that the substitutes that are put in place. You know, I went by our local Baptist church that's on the corner, and they have a big sign up there that says, Trunk or Treat Party, October 31st. What a coincidence. It has to be on that day. And I went by on my way home last Wednesday, 5:30 time frame, and they were all out in the parking lot, all dressed up. They had inflatables that they were getting ready to inflate. It was going to be a big party. There were already people dressed and ready to go. You know, they didn't have a sign that said Halloween, but they had this creepy sign with webs and spiders and things like that. But they didn't want to say it was Halloween. Very careful to stay away from calling it what it really was. It seems like they know they shouldn't be doing that. But they just can't help themselves. The joy, how could you keep that from your kids? The events are held same day, but it's just a coincidence. You know, I wonder what God thinks about that. Substitutes. Holding things on pagan holidays. I wonder if he's very pleased. Let's begin. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm just going to read a couple of verses to begin. In verse 21, Paul writes this. He says, prove all things and hold fast to what is good. You know, there's a warning there for us. We need to prove things. Mr. Armstrong said that over and over. Don't believe me. Prove all things. Don't be fooled. Don't compromise. You know, if there's anything that we've learned from our experience back in the 90s, is that compromise leads to more compromise, which leads to more compromise. And that church is completely back into the world. Just 30 years, 40 years, whatever it's been. A very short time in history. What a transformation. What a transformation. He goes on to say in verse 22 that we should abstain from all appearance of evil. All appearance of evil. You know, a little error is probably far more deadly than 100% error. Because it looks right. It feels right. It's just a little bit of poison in that cupcake. You know, those of you who have done advanced math, trigonometry, calculus, even algebra where you have to solve for equations, there are 6, 7, 8 steps maybe in a process to get the right answer. If you miss one of those steps, the next step is based on the prior step. So you can be 90% right, but have the wrong answer. And that's the way this is. You know, we're not deceived by the obvious things. We're deceived by slight error. That's the way it happens. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, he says this about verse 22. Verse 22 was, abstain from all appearance of evil. He says this in his commentary about that verse. This is a good means to prevent our being deceived with false doctrine or unsettled in our faith. Corrupt affections indulge the heart, and evil practices allowed of in this life will greatly tend to promote fatal errors in the mind, whereas purity of heart and integrity of life will dispose men to receive the truth and the love in it. We should therefore abstain from all evil and all appearances of evil from sin, for that which looks like sin leads to it and borders upon it. That's kind of interesting. Don't even get close to the border. You're not over the border, you're just right there, just real close. Don't even get close. Now, I find it really interesting, when you look through the history, there's not really a single church that thinks Halloween's a good idea. But they all do it. Well, I say not a single church. I was really disappointed, disillusioned, to read an article from our old church, from a writer that I used to look forward to. He was a Plain Truth writer, and I used to look for his articles back in the day, and he wrote an article about Halloween, and I was so disappointed, because they've gone completely the other direction. I was taken aback about what they said about Mr. Armstrong in that article, what they said about the church, that we're all just foolish. This doesn't mean anything. It's not a big deal. Go have fun. I was really just that, a little compromise upon compromise, and look where they are. There's an article I read. It says, what does the Bible say about Halloween? And that was this article, and a quotation, without a doubt, the holiday and its celebrations do not come from the Bible. It comes from Catholic Church, and it's running out of days in which to celebrate a particular saint. So they had so many saints assigned to so many days, they had more than 365. They ran out of days. So Halloween came from All Saints' Day, or All Hallows, which the church picked as November 1st, a day to celebrate all of the saints. Well, that quote is from a non-Catholic source, so I thought I'd look up a Catholic source, but I found that even the Catholics don't want to claim Halloween. They claim All Saints and All Hallows, but they don't want to claim Halloween. Francis Weiser is a Catholic writer. He's a priest. He was a professor at Boston College back in the 50s, and he wrote a book, Christian Feasts and Customs, and it was dated 1952. And in his chapter of All Saints and All Souls, he writes this. He says, unlike the familiar observance of All Souls, the Catholic observance, that is, Halloween traditions have never been connected with Christian religious celebrations of any kind. Although the name is taken from a great Christian feast, what great Christian feast? Where do you read that in the Bible? But he says, a great Christian feast called All Hallows' Eve. It has nothing to do with the Feast of All Saints. Instead, it's a pre-Christian tradition that has retained its original character in form and in meaning. And he quotes and he says, Halloween customs are traced back to ancient Druids. It has nothing to do with the Catholic Church. They don't want to claim it. They try to distance themselves. But you know, these days mean a lot to Catholics. Reading a little bit more from his book, he says, the need and duty of prayer for the departed souls, this is what this day is all about to them, has been acknowledged by the church at all times. It's recommended in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Really? Did you read that somewhere? Where did you read that? And found expression not only in public but in private prayers, but especially in the offering of the holy sacrifice for the repose of souls. And he quotes a scripture. So maybe that's something that we can look up. All Hallows' Eve is in the Old Testament. Well, that's interesting. Let's look at the scripture that he quoted. And it can be found in 2 Maccabees chapter 12. None of you are turning your Bibles. Why is that? Isn't that in here somewhere? It's got to be in here somewhere. Well, it's a Catholic writer. It's a Catholic Bible. He's quoting a book that did not make it into the canon, did not make it into the Bible. Catholic Bibles are a little bit different, if you didn't know that. They have no fourth commandment. I wonder if you knew that. They take out the fourth commandment because they don't like that Sabbath thing. They move the third one up and they split number 10 into two. That's how they come back with 10. We once got, when we had kids, we hand out feast gifts to kids. And Sharon ordered some pencils, I think, off the internet. And we had, I don't know, 1,000 of these pencils. And they were the 10 commandments on them. And we got them in and we looked at them. And they were the Catholic Ten Commandments. I don't know, what did we do with those? But we couldn't hand them out at the feast. Yeah, she said she wrote a note to the company and said, hey, these aren't really the Ten Commandments. But so I think we threw them all away, but can't hand those out. But so he quotes 2 Maccabees 12. And for fun, I looked it up just to see what it said. Now, you can't read this because it's not in your Bible, but you could write this down, look it up later. I found it, just Google Maccabees, go to the Catholic source. You can read this for yourself. Not part of the scripture, but I looked it up anyway. It's 2 Maccabees 12, verses 38 through 44, where they talk about prayer for souls in purgatory. So let's read this and see what they talk about. It says in verse 38 of that book, after the battle, Judas led his men to the town of Adullam. It was the day before the Sabbath. The Sabbath is mentioned in that book. Amazing. They purified themselves according to the Jewish custom and observed the holy day. Amazing. By the following day, it was urgent that they gather up the bodies of the men who had been killed in battle and bury them in their family tombs. But on each of the dead, hidden under their clothes, they found small images of God worshipped in Jemiah, which the Lord forbids Jews to wear. Everyone knew then why these men were killed in the battle. So they praised the Lord, the just judge, who revealed what was hidden, and they begged God that this sin might be completely blotted out. And Judas, that great man, urged the people to keep away from sin because they had seen for themselves what happened to these men who had sinned. So he took up a collection for all his men, totaling about 4 pounds of silver. It was sent to Jerusalem to provide a sin offering. Judas did this noble thing because he believed in the resurrection of the dead. Well, what's the resurrection of the dead have to do with it? For if he not believed that the dead would be raised, it would be foolish and useless to pray for them. So from that scripture, they get the idea that you should pray for people that are in purgatory or in heaven. I know, I see some frowns. It doesn't make sense to me either. They talk about the Sabbath in this non-canonized book. They talk about the resurrection. I don't see them talking about purgatory. But it's their own book. I guess they can figure what it means for their own thing. So I don't know where they get that. Well, let's go back to Weiser's book. You know, that's the article about All Saints' Day. He continues and he says, the memorial feast of all departed ones and a common celebration was inaugurated by Abbot St. Odilo of Cluny in 1048. So this is where this came from. He issued a decree that the monasteries would keep November 2nd as the day of all departed ones. On November 1st, the bell should be tolled, and afterward the office of the dead be recited, which is something they still do. On the next day, the priest has to say a mass for the repose of all souls in purgatory. So from the 11th to the 14th century, this custom had spread. It spread to France, it spread to Germany, England, Spain, and then finally in the 14th century, Rome placed that day as the commemoration of all the faithful departed in the official books of the Western Church for November 2nd. That was yesterday. That's why I said it just ended yesterday. November 2nd was chosen in order that the memory of all holy spirits, both of the saints in heaven and in the souls of purgatory, should be celebrated on two successive days. And in this way, to express the Christian belief that the communion of saints, since the feast of All Saints have already been celebrated on the first for centuries, the memory of the departed souls in purgatory was placed on the following day, the second. So, kind of interesting where that comes from, the history, and where Halloween came from, All Hallows' Eve. Then he goes on and he admits this. He says, our pagan forefathers kept several cults of the dead rites at various times of the year. One of these periods was a great celebration at the end of the fall and the beginning of the winter, around November 1st, just a coincidence, together with the practice of nature and demon lore. They also observed the ritual of the dead with many traditional rites. And since all souls and all saints happened to be placed within that period, we just picked up some of the Christian traditions or pre-Christian traditions that became part of our Christian feast. And now we associate it with Christian ideas. That's what he says. You know, those things happen over time. A little compromise here, a little compromise there, and that's how it happens. It's interesting. It says they adopted some of the pagan practices. For example, he goes on to write, we have adopted the pre-Christian practice of putting food at the graves or in the homes at such times of the year where the spirits of the dead were believed to roam their familiar earthly places. The beginning of November was one of these times. By offering a meal or some token food to the spirits, they hope to please them and avert possible harm. Now that's getting to sound a little familiar about the tradition, isn't it? Another and more important tradition is the Druidic belief that during the night of November 1st, demons, witches, evil spirits roam the earth in wild and furious joy. They have their fun with poor mortals at night, frightening and harming them, playing all kinds of mean tricks. The only way it seemed to scared humans to escape the persecution was to offer them a little dainty food or sweets. So in order to escape the fury of these horrible creatures, another thing they could do was disguise themselves as one of them and join them in their roaming. In this way, they would take They would take him for one of their own and wouldn't bother them. That is what people did in ancient times. And it's the very form and custom that has come down to us, practically unaltered. Remember, this is a Catholic writer. As our familiar Halloween celebration, the horrible masks and demons and witches and disguises, strange, unusual gowns, ghostly figures, frightening gestures and words, roaming the streets, the pranks played, and the threatening demand of trick or treat. Pumpkins, ghosts, jack-o'-lanterns, burning candles will be a combination of demon element and Halloween fire. So, a little history by a Catholic writer of how this came to be a so-called Christian celebration. And we see it every year. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. You know, compromise leads us away from God. Now, I don't think we're any of us here are tempted by these things, but it's just interesting information to know where these things come from. How do you answer when somebody says, well, why don't you do that? It's just all fun. It's just all fun. You know, it's a little bit here and a little bit there. A little bit of compromise here and there. And that's where Halloween comes from. That's the history. So then we go down the road a little bit and we have Thanksgiving, which it seems like nobody really pays attention to anymore. It gets a little bit of news, it gets a little bit of press. You might see one or two commercials about being thankful at this time. Not really so much. It kind of gets passed over because Christmas is what it's all about. That's the big, big holiday. I mean, Thanksgiving is getting just as big. I mean, not Thanksgiving, Halloween is getting just about as big. But now that's over. And here we see the commercials already about Christmas. I think the Hallmark Channel had come out and said, we're going to play nothing but Christmas music or movies from here on out through Christmas. So I guess we won't be watching the Hallmark Channel for a while. So let's talk about that holiday for a little bit. Move on to Christmas. Now, some of this information, I think I've given some of this in a sermonette a number of years ago, but you know, I never hear anybody talk about these things, and it's just basic information. But what do you do? What do you do when somebody says Merry Christmas? We're going to face that pretty soon. You know, you're going to go into a store and buy your groceries, and the cash or the register person is going to hand you the receipt and say, Merry Christmas. You know, it's really kind of irritating. But how do you respond to that? What do you do when somebody does that? I've seen a number of things. I've talked to a number of people over the 40 years we've been in the church. Some people spring on them and say they don't celebrate Christmas and give them all kinds of reasons. To me, if a stranger says something like that, in my opinion, they're just trying to be nice. They're just trying to be nice and pleasant. And so when that happens to me, I usually just say thank you and I move along. There's no reason to be rude, in my opinion. If you just ignore them and walk away, you could do that, I suppose. A lot of people do that. But I don't like to be rude. They don't really mean anything by that. But, you know, on the other hand, what if someone you know, who you've gotten to know really well, like at work, they ask you, why don't you observe Christmas? You guys are really out there. Because everybody observes Christmas. Everybody. You know, I grew up observing Christmas. We did not grow up in the church. We came in our early 20s, and I went to college. The first person I ever knew that didn't celebrate Christmas was somebody that I went to college with. And I just didn't get it. What? And, you know, they explained it to me. I still didn't get it, but he didn't have real good explanations either, which is what we're going to talk about. But everybody celebrates Christmas, right? Everybody. So how do you react when someone you know asks you why? You know, we're supposed to have an answer. And this is a basic foundational teaching of God's church. And whether you've been around for a short amount of time or 40 years, you should have an answer for this. You know, the church usually puts out at least one article in the magazine or online every year about this. So how do you answer? Well, you could answer that Christmas is not found in the Bible. It's not talked about in the Bible very favorably anyway. We have Jeremiah 10, which seems to talk about a tree and worshiping that tree. And we're told there in Jeremiah 10 that we shouldn't adhere to those customs. You could go back to Deuteronomy 12, we talked about that. Or you could go all the way to the end of the book. So from beginning to end, you can see where we're not really supposed to add anything. We're not supposed to look at how other people worship their gods and do that. So from basically the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, tells us not to add things, not to subtract things. I guess we could also point out that the apostles didn't observe that day. Well, what do you mean they didn't observe that day? You know, this has happened to me 3 times at work. And this is how I explained it as we go along. What do you mean it didn't happen? Well, you see the story of the virgin birth right in the Bible. All those wise men coming, of course there were only 3, right? Because that's the story, and it goes along with the song. So you got to have that. But there's stories right there. He gave birth in a stable. The wise men came. Everybody saw. You know, they ignore the fact that it's not mentioned anywhere in the rest of the New Testament. If it were an important day, why don't you find that in the book of Acts? Paul mentions almost every other feast day. You know, he says, I'll be over here at Pentecost, and I'll be over here, and maybe I'll make it here by atonement. So he, at least in passing, he mentions all the other holy days, and in some of the letters, very specifically, like in 1 Corinthians, where he writes about the Passover. Why didn't he write about Christmas, if we should be keeping that? You know, most people are aware of the origins, the pagan origins. That doesn't bother them. We just transformed it into what we do. You know, almost every year in the paper, at least in Knoxville, I'm sure the paper's here, there is someone who writes an article about the paganism of these practices. And at the end of the article, yeah, but we don't use it for that anymore. We've substituted this in here. So, you know, that doesn't bother them. The most convincing thing that I have found, it works for me, is that you explain to them that Christ wasn't even born in December. Why are you keeping December 25th? There's a reason why they're keeping December 25th. Those articles point out the paganism of that day, They point out what they used to do, and they're doing the same things. But you know, you guys are way off, because the person that you're applying this to wasn't even born around that time. And I always get back, you can't prove that. Sure I can. I can prove that at least four different ways, is what I tell them. I could tell them about Luke, where it says the shepherds were in the fields by night. And I could explain to them that you can look into history, those flocks were pulled in before winter. We all know that. We all know that proof. We could point to the death of Christ. We know that happened on the Passover. The Bible says that. His ministry was 3.5 years. So you go back 3.5 years, and it has to be sometime in the fall, not in the dead of winter. Just simple counting. That's not very convincing, though. You could point to the taxation. The story that they point to talks about the reason they were there. That's why they were in Bethlehem. When did the taxation take place? Well, it happened right after the feast. You can look at that through Jewish tradition in history. And that's why there wasn't any room at the inn. It makes sense. But that's not so convincing as well. But by far the most convincing thing that I have used is the story of John the Baptist. Now, I've gone over this story before in a sermonette years ago, but it's good to catch up. And for those of you who hadn't heard this, this is very convincing, hard to refute, very hard to refute, because it comes right from the Bible. And if you are talking to someone who fancies themselves a Christian, it's very difficult for them to refute this. The story begins with Zacharias. Let's look over in Luke 1. Luke 1, and beginning in verse 5, it starts talking about Zacharias. Now, he was a temple priest, and Luke records this the following here in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, a king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division, or in the King James Version, it says he was the course of Abijah. His wife was the daughter of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. Now, that division is important, and we're going to come back to that, because you can see that the father was a priest of that division. That's very important information. And verse 7, continuing, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was while they were now, this is an important information too. So it was while he was serving as a priest. So he was serving in the temple at this time, before God, in the order of his division or course, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell on him to burn incense when he went up to the temple of the Lord. Verse 10. The whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and will call his name John." So John the Baptist is going to be born. And we can figure when that was. And we see from verse 24 that after his temple service was concluded, that's when Elizabeth was going to conceive. Verse 24, "Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months." Then the following verses talk about Mary, beginning in 26. Now, in the sixth month of what? Well, you'll see as we go along, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. The angel Gabriel was sent by God, to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. The virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when he saw him, she was troubled at the saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus." So Gabriel tells her further in verse 36, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative," in King James Version says your cousin, "has conceived a son in her old age, and this is now her sixth month for who was barren." So the angel tells Mary, "You're going to conceive, and John is going to be born, but is 6 months older." With God, nothing is impossible. And Mary said, "Behold, your maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So that's very important information. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant when Mary conceives. And we don't know exact dates. Was it 6 months and 3 days, 5 months and 29 days? But it really doesn't matter, because now we can calculate from the Bible about the time when Christ was born. And the key is back to Zacharias in the course of Abijah. So turn back to 1 Chronicles 24, and we can calculate when that was. What time of year? First Chronicles 24, verse 1, it says, "Now these are the divisions," or the courses, "of the sons of Aaron." And it goes through a whole bunch of courses and divisions there. You can read those for yourself. I'm not going to read or attempt to pronounce all of those names. But verse 10 is what we're interested in. The seventh course was Hazcox. The eighth was Abijah. I keep saying Elijah. Okay, so we know that he is the eighth course. Well, what's that mean? He's the eighth division. How do you calculate from there? What does that mean? Well, we know when that happened. We know when that happened during the year. And when we know when that happened, we can approximate the time that Christ was born. Now, I copied this from a Jewish website about the courses, about the divisions, and the temple duties. And it says here, each one of the 24 courses or divisions of priests would begin and end their services in the temple on the Sabbath, a tour of duty being for 1 week. And we can read that in 2 Chronicles 23 and in 1 Chronicles 9. So it tells you how long the tour of duty is. And on 3 occasions during the year, all the men of Israel, all the priests, were required to travel to Jerusalem for the festivals of the Lord. And on those occasions, all the priests would be needed in the temple to accommodate the crowds. Those three feasts were unleavened bread, Pentecost, and tabernacles. So how does that help us? The Jewish calendar begins in the spring. We know that. during the month of Nisan. So the first division of priests would serve for 7 days. So we can see when that is. The second week would then be the responsible family of Jedidiah. The third week is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All the priests are required to be present for that service. Then the schedule would resume with the third course of priests. And by this plan, when the courses were completed, all 24, so there were two courses per year, the general cycle of courses would repeat, or the divisions. This would cover 51 weeks, or 357 days, enough for a lunar Jewish calendar of 354. So in a period of a year, each group of priests would serve in the temple twice on their scheduled course, in addition to the three major festivals. So each priest would serve 5 weeks during the year. Well, with that information, we can figure this out. It's just simple math from then. The division of Abijah would serve in the temple, if you figure it out, on the ninth week after the first of the year. Because, remember, it's not the eighth, it's the ninth, because everybody was there for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, we know in 4 BC what day the calendar began on, March 29th. Well, how do you know Christ was born in 4 BC? Well, you know, it really doesn't matter. If it's a day this way or a day that way, it doesn't really matter for this argument here. Because if you look at a holy day calendar, the beginning of the year, it always begins in late March or early April. So it doesn't really matter exactly what day. When you add 9 weeks to the beginning of the year to account for when Zacharias was in the temple, you find that his service in the temple was over in early June. So early June, he was done. He comes back, and according to the Bible, his wife conceives right after he comes back. That would have been early to mid-June as well. And you count forward 9 months, and you find that John was born in March, mid-March. And then when you add 6 months, because you know that he was 6 months older than Christ, you come up with the approximate time of Christ's birth. And it's not even close to December. Because when you calculate it out, that brings us to September, right around the time of the feast. Doesn't that make sense? Right around the time of the feast. It makes sense with the rest of the scriptures. The shepherds would be in the field. They still would be out there. It would be the right time for taxation, according to Jewish tradition and according to the scriptures. Makes sense there was no room at the inn, because the feast had just let out. They were all the rooms were taken. So it just makes a lot of sense. Well, if you're sharp, you might ask the question, well, okay, what if Zacharias was in his second course when this all occurred? Well, that doesn't work out either. You can't get to December from there either. Because if he was in his second course, that would bring doing that same math that I just did for the first course. That would mean that Christ would have had to have been born in mid-April. And nobody believes that. That's way off. That's in the spring. He died in the spring. And if he was, his ministry was 3.5 years, you couldn't get a half a year in there. So that doesn't work. So even if you think the first course doesn't work, the second course doesn't work to get to December. Now, I understand that these are basic concepts. I like that argument. I use that argument. And it's really hard to come back with anything on that to really show that, you know, he couldn't have been born anywhere near December by any one of the calculations. So, Halloween and Christmas, you know, two things that are thrust upon us that we really don't want. You know, we're lucky in our neighborhood. There's not many kids. We hardly ever get anybody to come to our place. Some of you may live out in the middle of nowhere. Some of you may live in the middle of a populated subdivision. And you turn off all the lights and you run in the bedroom. I don't know what you do, so you don't have to answer the door. But, you know, what's the harm? What's the harm in observing these two days? What's the harm in a family gathering? Well, certainly that can't be wrong. You know, is it really a sin to dress up and go get some candy? Is it really wrong to go to a family gathering? We did that once. We'll never do that again. We felt terrible the whole time. A final scripture, let's turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, I'm comparing that with my King James Version here, because I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Psalm 119, in verse 1. Joyful are people of integrity who follow the instructions of the Lord. Joyful are those who obey his laws and search for him with all their hearts. Verse 3, they don't compromise with evil. They walk only his paths. Let's consider that through our lives. A little bit of compromise, a little bit of fun. What's the problem? Don't compromise with evil. Walk only in his paths. That's what he says. That's what we should do.